Let's pray together. Lord, speak to us in your mercy, that we might see your glory and be strengthened. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many reasons to keep going when life's tough. The gospel is true. Jesus himself is our greatest treasure. He's our great high priest who's interceding for us. The writer to the Hebrews has already paraded these and more before us in a passionate attempt to help people like you and me press on with Christ, come what may. But there is one reason for pressing on which I think we tend to downplay. I suspect we're not comfortable talking about it because it makes us sound a little bit, well, pragmatic. Or that we're only in this Christianity thing for ourselves. But the truth is that the gospel actually works. And that's just about the most persuading, energizing truth there is, which is why the pastor spends this part of Hebrews reminding us of the real-time, real-world benefits which belonging to Jesus Christ actually brings. What Christ has done for us was planned and designed and rolled out to make a profound difference to the way in which we experience life, the way in which we respond to and live through pressure, to the way in which we cope with the series of curveballs that life throws at us. From the possibility of buildings being sold, to concerns about our kids' health, to tensions as we try to love our spouses, to disappointment with our leaders in church, to fears about future employment, to difficult decisions that are facing us in the work that we do, to brokenness in our extended families, to spiritual weariness and flatness, to a lack of self-awareness, to arrogance, to timidity. The gospel, the announcement of what God has done and is doing and will do in the Lord Jesus Christ, always has the power and potential to transform our experience of life in this broken world right now to enable us to keep going. And yes, of course, God doesn't fix everything all at once. Yes, we have to live with pain and frustration and a degree of brokenness until we go to be with Christ in the new creation. But the Bible also insists that the gospel works right now in this moment, giving us every reason and every encouragement to press on. And that's what the pastor wants to impress on us this morning. It's pretty obvious right from the start, 9 verses 23 and 24, where he says, Jesus has fixed our relationship with God, so enjoy it. Now, over the past few weeks, we've seen how, in the previous chapters, the writer cycles through a pattern of sanctuary, sacrifice, covenant. And he does it once more in this section, starting one more time with the sanctuary, 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The tent constructed in Exodus, as we've seen, had its uses, but it wasn't the real thing. The slaughter of animals and slopping around of their blood was vivid and visceral, but it was only a vivid and visceral picture of what needed to take place if our relationship with God is to be repaired. To actually fix things was always going to take a better sacrifice, what the pastor calls here a better set of rituals, which turns out to mean the eternal Son becoming human and dying in our place, enabling him to enter into heaven itself and to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The pastor's made it clear repeatedly that Jesus' triumphant return to his Father's presence clears the way for us to draw near to God with him. The painful reality of distance and separation, which came into effect at the end of Genesis 3, has now been fixed. A real, meaningful relationship with God has been reestablished. And if it's a relationship, that means that this immense privilege is there to be enjoyed today, every day. Now, I have to confess that over the years, I've found it difficult to capture this, speak about it, even live it. I suspect that's partly because of my own relational makeup, but it's also because I've been slightly scarred by growing up in the 1970s and 1980s. After a hiatus of many years, if you didn't realise, there was suddenly an explosion of new music that connected with my generation emotionally and musically. A few of those songs were great, but most of them, I have to say, were theologically a little bit on the thin side. If I call them Jesus Is My Boyfriend songs, you'll get the vibe. Sort of Bon Jovi meets Celine Dion meets Joyce Mayer. The emotion was high and the content profoundly misleading. And as time went on, the more I read the Bible, the more acutely aware I became of the gap between the stuff we were singing and what the Bible actually promised. So I became a truth guy rather than a relationship guy. Even now, I have an overdeveloped radar for song lyrics that promise too much or sound like they could have been written by a boy band. I confess, I have to work hard to make sure I'm actually enjoying the father-child relationship which our God has so graciously invited us to share with him. And that's what the pastor wants for everyone who reads his word. He wants us to know that Jesus has fixed our relationship with the Father, and that Jesus fixed it so that we can enjoy that relationship from moment to moment, day to day. That's the challenge we face every morning as we get out of bed, as we come into college, as we listen, as we read, as we write, as we go back home, as we spend time with our families or our housemates or go to work. Because enjoying life with God is a vital component in keeping going with him. Now, of course, this doesn't come easily. We need to fight for it. It's not a matter of reaching some exalted plane of holiness and then just gliding smoothly home. It's a daily battle of taking hold again of God through the gospel, of tasting and seeing that he's good and that life with him is better, of seeing and savoring Christ. But this relationship, according to Hebrews, is real. And the joy is real. And in Christ, God holds this relationship out to us. Our relationship with God really should be relational. A full-orbed, deeply personal, ongoing, repeated series of interactions with the God who made us. Now, I don't know about you, but this is an area that I need all the help I can get. I need my pastor to preach to my whole person. I need to read books which will embody warm-hearted, rigorous, personal theology. I need friends who'll speak to me about knowing God and delighting in him. Because Jesus has fixed our relationship with God, and we need to enjoy it. So this morning, are you? In the middle of an enduring pandemic, in the middle of a financial crisis for us, in the middle of the complexity and brokenness of all our lives, are we enjoying God through the Lord Jesus Christ? It's possible, you know. I think that's what he died for. It's hard, but it should be normal, for Jesus has fixed our relationship and we can enjoy him. And when we have that in our sights, will help us to keep going. As will the fact that Jesus has abolished sin, so we can heave a sigh of relief. 9 verses 25 to 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, according to the pastor, the idea of someone dying over and over and over again, making the ultimate sacrifice over and over again, is, to be honest, a bit weird. He says there's something final, decisive about death. It's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And part of Jesus' death in our place is no different. But the effect of Jesus' death is staggering. As it is, he appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, his appearance here is his arrival in the presence of his Father in the heavenly sanctuary to take up his role, his seat at the Father's right hand. It's the climax of human history, the moment that changes everything. On the basis of his self-offering, Jesus puts away sin. The word's a strong one. It means dealing with the punishment that sin demands, dealing with the pollution that sin creates, as well as the grip, the dominion that sin has taken over us. From this second on, sin is a spent force. Its power has been neutralized. It's defeated. Literally, it's been abolished. It can't win. And so that enables us to breathe a huge sigh of relief. Now, of course, there are plenty of parts of the Bible, even parts of Hebrews, which tackle the challenge of living as new people in Christ whose lives are still scarred by our past sinful actions and dogged by our ongoing sinful tendencies. Sin has not yet been completely eradicated from our lives or our experience or our world. But that's not the pastor's point here. He says sin, it's obsolete. It's been abolished. In 9 verse 26, he wants us to feel the cool breeze of knowing that we've been set free, that failure's no longer inevitable. Sin as an occupying superpower which controls every aspect of our lives is a thing of the past. And that is good news. However tired we may feel, however insurmountable the issues that we may be facing, however strongly we feel the pull of temptation, we can be clear on this. In our anger, frustration, confusion, fed upness, you supply the noun, we do not have to sin anymore. May still be crouching at the door, but Jesus has firmly slammed the door shut in its face. Its power has been broken. It's been excluded, cut off, abolished. So we can heave a sigh of relief and keep going. Which takes us to verses 27 and 28 and the fact that Jesus' rescue mission is now in full swing, so we don't need to panic. Read with me verse 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because that's done, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The idea is pretty simple. We're mortal, we die once, we face judgment. But when Jesus dies, offering himself once for the sins of many, it kicks off a train of events which has already started with the abolition of sin, but it doesn't stop there. It leads inexorably to the day when Jesus returns to save those who are waiting for him. Now, I'm not really sure there's an adequate analogy for the pastor's point here. You know, the fact, for example, that I tell Fiona that I'm packing up and leaving my office and will be home soon is actually no guarantee that I will show up walking up the steps of our house in Ashgrove 15 minutes later. All kinds of things and people and traffic events can intervene or derail or delay my plans. But the pastor here is saying much more than Jesus has an intention to start his journey. It's more even than Jesus has fought the decisive battle and now it's just a mopping up operation. See, he says that Christ's death, resurrection, and return are so tied together that there really is nothing that can be done to separate them. His first coming somehow guarantees, demands his second. His relentless rescue mission will not be interrupted, so there's no need for us to panic. You see, the connection is demonstrated by the fact that Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many. Christ's return to complete his rescue mission is confirmed by his decisive act of self-offering. His work of penal substitution, where he carries our sin, facing the consequences and enduring the punishment of our rebellion against an infinitely good God, is the fulcrum of his mission. Once he does that, everything else flows from it. And that means we will be rescued. And that should be a powerful reason to keep going. Now, over time, for all of us, some aspects of the work of Jesus tend to be emphasized and others neglected. At the moment, to be honest, I think the idea of something being rescued or saved isn't something we talk about all that much. I think it's partly because the old language of saved somehow sounds a bit cringy today. But it's more than that. I reckon it's because for most of us, life isn't all that bad overall. If we'd been under siege in the basement of the Mariupol steelworks in the Ukraine, I reckon the idea of rescue would be a whole lot more precious. If we were trapped in poverty, which didn't just mean we were concerned about our long-term prospects of home ownership, but actually felt the relentless daily pressure of scraping together enough food for ourselves and our family, I think we'd be a little more excited about the prospect of being saved. Perhaps if we felt the ongoing tension of our enduring sinfulness a little more acutely, we might both panic a little more and also feel a greater sense of relief that Christ's rescue mission is in full swing and he will return. Because in the light of the cross, this rescue is coming. He will deliver us, save us, rescue us. This is the shape of reality. This is where history's going. And that should give us further impetus to keep pressing on until he comes back to do that, which takes us to 10 verses 1 to 10, where the pastor presses home the fact that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus has actually made us holy. So we can remember who we are. The pastor's already said more than once that the basic problem with the first covenant and its detailed system of sacrifices was that it didn't actually work. Now he drills a bit deeper and highlights two really specific issues with the provisions in the Torah. The first is in 10 verse 1. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Calvin says that the law was a rough sketch in pencil, but the gospel is full color and in high definition. The pastor here actually goes a little further. The Old Testament sacrifices managed to give a sense, even a taste of the good things on offer through the gospel. And those good things include both what we have already received and what's yet to come. But the problem is they cannot deliver on the real thing. On Easter Day, Fiona and I were in the Atherton Tablelands, just above Cairns, and at lunchtime we were wandering round looking for somewhere to have Easter Day lunch. There was a sign on the pavement in Youngerborough, the little place we were staying, advertising what looked like a superb restaurant. We thought, oh, that might be good. We walked in. The menu was just on the wall outside. We were slightly taken aback. The menu looked fantastic. And as I started to dribble, I put my hand in the door and turned it and pulled. And the door was locked. Nothing. I pulled a bit harder. Nothing. Then I noticed this little scrap of paper pinned to the wall over here with writing in Barrow, closed for Easter. I was quite annoyed, actually. But that's what the law does. Provides plenty of promise, just no actual food. No access to God. The door's locked. It tells us what's there. We just can't get in. It can't perfect or qualify people like us to get in to enjoy what it promised us. And the second limitation of the Torah's sacrificial timetable is actually worse. The eventual result of offering sacrifices all the time is that it actually makes us feel bad. The writer says if they'd actually worked, everyone would have stopped offering them because it all felt great, free, forgiven. We'd have no consciousness of sin, be dealt with. They could have stopped the slaughter and enjoyed the access. Except they didn't deliver. They had to make the same old offerings month after month, year after year, and it was actually pretty depressing. In fact, he says, worst of all was the Day of Atonement, when everyone got together to be reminded of what they actually needed but didn't have. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. What a great festival. Let's gather together and be reminded of our sins. And then the brutal conclusion, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrificial system never worked. It could never work. It wasn't supposed to work. It was always designed to be a working model of the real thing which paved the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus, which is exactly where we go in verses 5 to 10. Now, at this point, the pastor turns to Jesus on Christmas Eve, the eve of the incarnation, and puts on his lips the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings, sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. It's probably a general reference to the earlier Old Testament. Now, just in case we need a bit of help with our exegesis here, the pastor helps, verses 8 to 9. He says the really important bits are the sacrifice doesn't work bit and doing the will of God bit. Now, David in Psalm 40 makes it clear that actually what God wants has always been obedience rather than religious ritual. And in David's case, God was more than willing to help. The Masoretic text actually says God had prepared ears for David. That's clearly a metaphor for the ability to understand and do what God wants, delivering wholehearted obedience. The Septuagint has body, which literally fleshes out the point even further and suits the pastor's point perfectly. God sends the incarnate, eternal Son, the heir of David, in the flesh to carry out God's will flawlessly. He's given him not just ears to hear, but an entire body to obey, even to the point of death, saying, not my will, but yours be done. And in doing so, providing the perfect offering, which actually works and changes everything. Verse 9. He does away with the first system of offerings in order to establish the second. In that one peerless moment, the perfect obedience of Jesus changes everything. The offering that God was always looking for is offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. The system which promised, which didn't deliver, which only made people feel bad, is spectacularly, gloriously replaced by a new one. And the point about this new system is that it gives people like you every reason to feel good, not bad. Verse 10. For by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The perfect sacrifice is described as embodied, flawless obedience. This is what equipped Jesus to make the self-sacrifice, which enabled him to be our great high priest and usher us into the presence of God himself. How did he do it? How is it possible for Jesus to bring us with him? Well, his perfect obedience plus substituting himself for us meant that every obstacle to us joining him was dealt with. Our guilt was erased, our debt paid, and so the pastor can say, we've been sanctified. Sometimes this is called positional sanctification. We've been cleaned up, our bill has been paid for us, we're brought into God's presence. As Paul says in Ephesians, we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ on our many thrones next to us. Sometimes it's called definitive sanctification. We are now God's holy people. And even though we're not yet flawless like Christ, even though God's great transformation process of our minds and bodies hasn't finished, we're his. Through our association with him, because he's holy, we're holy too. And the pastor says, this is who we are. How could we then lose heart and give up? Because Jesus' sacrifice has made us holy. Rather than making us feel bad, the unparalleled, unrepeatable work of Jesus gives us every reason to lift our heads, feel good about ourselves in Christ. Whatever's going on in our heads, whatever struggles we're facing, whatever we feel like, we are His. We need to remember that. It should make a difference. See, Jesus has fixed our relationships, so we should enjoy it. He's abolished sins, so we should heave a sigh of relief. He said, my rescue mission is in full swing. No need to panic, and I've made you holy. Remember who you are. Then verses 11 to 14 of chapter 10, the pastor says, Jesus has sat down and will win. So rest in the security of that. I've got to say, over the years, I haven't given a lot of thought to the posture of priests when they were doing priestly stuff. But the pastor responsible for Hebrews clearly has. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. Now, for a few chapters, Psalm 110, the Melchizedek Psalm, has been kind of buzzing around in the pastor's head and in the text. Here's the final reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now Jesus doesn't just put the high priest in the shade, but every priest. They stand and offer and offer and stand and offer. He walks up, makes one perfect offering, and then sits down at God's right hand. Because of that, it's only a matter of time before every knee bows before him and acknowledges him as Lord, for all power and authority is now his by right. He's the only way to God, which is exactly what verse 14 says. By a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. As in 10, verse 10, a perfect tense is used to capture the ongoing effect of a single decisive action. He's given us a permanent right to approach the Father, unbroken access to God as those who are definitively holy in Christ. And then in a delightful touch, he also reminds us that we are also those who are being made holy, a theme to which he'll come back in a couple of chapters. But what are we to do with this here? It should give us real security. Jesus has sat down. Job done. He's ruling as our great high priest, our mediator, overseeing our transformation, even as the Father brings every opposing power to heal. And that means we are absolutely, utterly, permanently secure, for we belong to him. Hear the words of the pastor and rest in Christ. Hear the words of Paul and rest in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. Hear these words of Jesus and rest in him. This is John 10. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you wouldn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe me because you are not among my sheep. Then he says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now Jesus has sat down at the Father's hand. All God's enemies will be subdued, put beneath his feet. So let's relax. And one more thing. In 10:15 to 18, the pastor says, Jesus has set up the new covenant, so delight in your forgiveness. We reach the climax of this long section we've been looking at over these 3 weeks that started in chapter 8. And the pastor goes back to Jeremiah 31 one more time to hammer home his point. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Jesus' perfect, once and for all sacrifice has brought this covenant into operation. Through the outpoured Holy Spirit, it's possible for people like us to obey like him. His willing obedience has made it possible for people like us to follow in his steps, knowing and embracing and doing God's perfect will. Then he adds, verse 17, "I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." I think it's really hard to take that in. But Jesus' actions in setting up the new covenant by entering the heavenly sanctuary, the dwelling of his Father, on the basis of his limitless obedience and loving self-sacrifice, have not only given us access to God, making us his holy people, but somehow have actually expunged any record of our sin. Somehow, if we try to remind God of the ridiculously rebellious and foolish and embarrassing things we've done, it seems we will get a divinely blank look. If we go looking for the file, we'll find it never existed. If we try to talk about our enduring sense of regret or shame, we will be gently silenced. As Jesus himself says, "It's finished." Our sin, all our sin, has been forgiven in Christ. I can't really get my head around that. For us, deliberately forgetting something is impossible. Although we're pretty good at accidentally forgetting things. And the truth is, even though we might try to suppress the memory of the damage we've done or the hurt we've caused or selfish choices we've made or hurtful or poisonous words that have come out of our mouths, they persist in hanging around somewhere at the back of our consciousness, periodically, unpredictably returning unbidden to haunt us. But hear these words. "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." That means our sin has no hold on us. Our sin will not be held against us. It's obliterated. How does this fit with the fact that our God is a just judge who will hold us accountable? I don't know. But I do know that forgiveness is absolute. How does it fit with those passages which speak powerfully of the possibility of some level of reward for faithfulness and losing out in some sense if we're unfaithful? Beats me. But I do know that our forgiveness will be absolute. As Isaiah said, "Come, let us reason together," says Yahweh. "Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Like the covenant itself, this forgiveness can only come about because of the once-for-all self-sacrifice of Jesus. 10 verse 18, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Christ's obedience, death in our place, resurrection, ascension, session have worked seamlessly together to bring about everything that God has been working towards from before the beginning. Setting up the eternal Son as our great high priest that we might have access to him through the forgiveness of our sin. So this morning as we sit here, let's delight in our forgiveness. Jeremiah Burroughs, the English Puritan, called forgiveness of sin the bottom of all true comfort. I think he was right. Forgiveness opens the tap to all kinds of other mercies from God, not least peace and contentment and gratitude and joy and delight. So delight in your forgiveness, which flows directly from Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, his death for us. Brothers and sisters, all this and more is now ours by right. As he writes these words, the pastor wants us to take hold of it in our minds and swirl it around and admire it and then drink deeply from it, so that we're refreshed and emboldened and satisfied and warmed and energized, so that we don't lose heart, so that we enjoy and don't panic and are relieved and look forward and rest and delight, and above all, so that we press on with the Lord Jesus. As we read way back in chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let's then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray together. Lord, in your kindness, help us today to take hold of the gospel again. In the Lord Jesus, help us to taste and see that you are good. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.